Well, we are continuing on in our series tonight, our Roots 66 series. I was looking back to see when we began this series, and I believe it was sometime in 2022. And so we've been working through this on Wednesday nights for a long time. And last week, we crossed the bridge into the New Testament, and Lance took us through the book of Matthew. And so tonight, we find ourselves looking at the Gospel of Mark, like the cost of flying. I also, as many of you know, am very particular about certain things, and so I carry with me a lot of pillows. When I sleep at night, I like to kind of build some kind of fort. I have a very large bed. You can ask my wife. It's an interesting situation, but I do have a lot of pillows that I travel with, and that's easier to take a lot of those with me when I drive. When I travel by myself, I typically fly, as I'm sure you do. Now, you may or may not know this about me, but I'm typically not one of those people who likes to fly that much. I don't mind it, it's okay, but I don't love it. I'm not really into that person who's sitting next to me, who's trying to hide the fact that they're sick, when we all know that they're sick, and it's disgusting. I don't like the small seats. You know, you get in and you get squished in between other humans, and if you happen to get that middle seat, it's a pretty terrible day. You have to touch the person next to you because there's just simply not enough room to sit without that. I was sitting next to this larger guy. He was just a tall, just a big guy, and he was in the middle seat. I saw him coming down the aisle, and I'm like, oh, you've got to be kidding me. He's coming right here. And the dude took both armrests. Who does that? He took both armrests in the middle. You're in the middle seat, you sit like this, right? So that's the price you pay. But my worst fear on a flight is having to use the tiny restroom. You know what I'm talking about. You don't want to get up in there and have that plane be bouncing around. That's a bad situation. With that being said, there are a few things that I do like when it comes to flying. I like how fast I can get to a place flying direct. I love the takeoffs. I love to go fast. Everything in me loves to go fast, so anytime I can, I do. I don't like the landings that much. That's terrifying. Probably one of the things that I enjoy most about being on a plane is when you fly into large cities and you get to view the layout of the city as a whole. Right, if it's at night, it's beautiful, they have all the lights on, you can see the skyscrapers and those kinds of things. In the day, you can just kind of see how that piece of land is occupied and what it looks like from above the clouds. It's really the bird's eye view. All right. I think that's probably the thing I like most about flying. I get to get a grasp on the entire picture of the city that I'm flying into. Well, that's my purpose here. This evening, as I introduce you to the Gospel of Mark, is to have you get a bird's eye view of this book. I want you to see the big picture. I want you to know Mark's purpose in writing the gospel, and I want you to be encouraged by looking into the life of Mark himself. We'll probably spend a little bit more time looking at who I believe the author of this gospel is, because I think it's pertinent to how the book is kind of how it's laid out and to the purpose that it is written. And so we'll spend a little time looking at Mark. And you can see there on your sheets, I simply just want to organize our thoughts under two headings as we examine the big picture of the Gospel of Mark this evening. And the first thing that I want you to note, the first heading is this. It is the providential background to the book of Mark. It's the providential background of the book of Mark. The Gospel of Mark is one of the three synoptic Gospels, the other two being Matthew and Luke, as Lance alluded to last week. These three Gospels detail the life, ministry, and death of Jesus from the viewpoints of different authors, all with the general purpose to reveal and magnify Christ. but also each one highlighting a specific purpose and focusing on certain aspects of Jesus' life and death and writing to different audiences. So there are variations in the Gospels, all with the same message, all with the same stories, but from different authors and their point of view. Mark is the shortest of the three synoptics by far and is considered the most fast-paced of the narratives. He moves on from one event to the other in Jesus' life, sparing many of the details that both Matthew and Luke spend time highlighting. And he does this in rapid-fire succession. And this is denoted by his use of the word immediately. You can read through the book of Mark, and the word immediately is used some 42 times in the short Gospel of Mark. This style facilitates his purpose, and we will see that here in a few minutes. There's a lot of debate among scholars as to when the Gospel of Mark was written, but a good estimate would be somewhere in the middle to late 60s, right after the death of Peter. It's also possible this book was written while Peter was still alive, maybe even a few years earlier, but somewhere there, late 50s to late 60s, the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark was written. And regardless of whether it was late 50s, early 60s, or late 60s, Mark has been regarded by many as Peter's account of the gospel. And we will see that connection in just a minute as well, because it's very helpful. The Gospel of Mark was written for the Gentile believers who were in the church in Rome. This is different than Matthew, which was addressed to a Jewish audience, as Lance told us last week, and Luke, which was addressed to a specific individual, Theophilus. So the question is, how do we know that Mark was written primarily to Gentile believers in Rome? Well, there's four reasons, and I'll just give those to you quickly, but I think it's pretty clear. First, by the fact that he translates Aramaic terms in chapters 3, 5, 7, 14, and 15 to Greek. And what that does is it rules out both a Palestinian and a Syrian audience. Another reason would be that he uses a number of Latin loan words to explain certain things. For instance, in chapter 12, verse 42, he explains the value of a Greek coin using the term for the Roman coin. He also calls the courtyard or palace the praetorium, which was what Gentile Romans would understand. Another reason would be in chapter 7, 14, and 15, the author provides explanations for Jewish customs, which would be unnecessary for Jewish readers. But since he's writing to a Gentile audience, he needed to explain those customs. Fourth, in chapter 15, Mark mentions Rufus. Rufus is the son of Simon of Cyrene. Simon of Cyrene was the man who was chosen by the Roman guard to carry part of Christ's cross on the day he was crucified. And so Mark mentions Rufus, who we know from Romans chapter 15, to be a prominent member in the Roman church. So it seems very likely that he wrote this gospel from Rome to the church in Rome. Well, that brings us to the author of this gospel. You know, there's some debate, especially by many liberal scholars, as to who wrote this gospel, but because the gospel itself doesn't attribute the writing to anyone in particular, just like Matthew doesn't. However, early accounts of church history make it abundantly clear that this gospel, from the beginning, has been attributed to John Mark, an associate of both Paul and Peter. The story of John Mark in the New Testament is one that is extremely encouraging. You may be familiar with it, but I see his story as vital to set the tone for understanding an overview of this gospel. The story of John Mark begins in the book of Acts, and I want you to trace this with me. So turn to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. This is where we meet Mark, John Mark, by name for the very first time. in Acts chapter 12, Peter is arrested there in Jerusalem. And you remember this story as he is miraculously freed by an angel from prison. And so he leaves that prison and he goes to this house. And we see that in verse 13. He knocked at the door of the gate. A servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Well, whose house was it? You see that in verse 12. He realized this. He went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. So he goes and knocks at this door, and Rhoda answers the door, and she slams the door in Peter's face and goes back and tells the people there in the house, "I just saw Peter. He's at the door." And they said, "You're nuts. He's not at the door." And so then they open the door. They see Peter. Peter comes in, and they all are very excited that the Lord has released him from prison because they had spent all night praying for that to happen. This house that they were gathered at is most likely the house that Jesus and his disciples used for the Passover meal right before Christ's death that we find in the Synoptic Gospels and we find in the book of John in the Upper Room Discourse. That upper room was most likely Mary's house, John Mark's mother's house. And you know that weird story there at the end of Mark 14, verses 50 through 51, when they came and arrested Jesus, and Judas kissed Jesus, and then they all fled as the Roman guard took Jesus. You have this guy, they don't name him in this chapter, who fled, and he was just wearing a sheet, and it says that he fled naked. And so this weird guy who fled the scene when Jesus was arrested, more than likely was Mark. Well, how do we know that? Because Mark probably, you know, these guys were up in the upper room, Jesus and his disciples. They were taking the Lord's Supper. They were spending time together. They were singing. And then they left and they went to the Mount of Olives. And Mark was like, "Well, I'm going to follow these guys." I mean, he knew them. He was interacting with them on some level. And so he followed them and he probably just had a sheet on. It was late at night. And then he left when they arrested him. This house ended up being where believers would meet in Jerusalem. And it was kind of a secret place. And they would meet there because this is where persecution had begun to arise here. This was the house they would meet at. This is why when Peter was released from prison in Acts 12, he went back to this house. This was kind of their headquarters in Jerusalem. There was a massive upper room where they would meet together. And so there we meet John Mark. Peter came to his house when released from prison. Well, you drop down to verses 20 through 25. You have this account where Herod is killed by God. Herod became very angry, verse 20, with the people of Tyre and Sidon. With one accord came to him, having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain. They were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. And on an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. And the people kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and died. And then verse 24, this is a result of this happening. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and be multiplied. Verse 25, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. And so John Mark had somehow impressed Saul and Barnabas to the point where they took him with them when they left from Jerusalem and eventually went on their first missionary journey. In chapter 13, verse 5, it says, when they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they also had John as their helper. And we also know from Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, that Barnabas and John Mark were cousins. But notice what happens a few verses later in chapter 13, verse 13. It says, now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia. But John left them and returned to Jerusalem. He abandoned Barnabas and Saul. They had taken him with them on this first missionary journey. And here, when they got to Perga, John left them and he went back to Jerusalem. We could speculate all day why he went back. Maybe he got homesick. Maybe he felt the pressure of the mission was too hard. Maybe he was just immature in the faith and had no sense of commitment. We ultimately don't know why he left, but we know that he did, and we know that he didn't leave on the best of terms. This wasn't a happy parting. This was him looking at this situation and saying, nope, I'm out. I'm not doing this anymore. For whatever reason, for any of those reasons or other reasons. So he leaves. They continue on their journey. Flip over to chapter 15. So in chapter 15, there's a dispute that Paul and Barnabas have with the Jews over the issue of Gentile salvation. And Paul and Barnabas have chosen to deal with it via the elders and the apostles in Jerusalem and the delivery of the letter to Antioch. And so they were saying that the Gentiles needed to conform to all the Jewish customs in order to become believers. They needed to completely come over to all of those particular things. And so this caused a great dispute. And so there was a letter written, and these guys delivered it to the church there to handle this situation. So in verse 30, after that letter is written and it is spoken about there in verses 23 through 29, it says, so when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. And after they had spent time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out. But it seemed good to Silas to remain there. But Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. They wanted to go back to these churches that they had planted, that they had helped start. They wanted to check on them, see how they were doing. Verse 37, Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. That John Mark had showed in leaving them hanging on their first missionary journey. John Mark had left Paul and Barnabas to handle the whole workload of the ministry. He had quit. He had been entrusted with a large task, but failed to come through when the going got tough. There was no doubt he was immature in the faith. And ultimately, that immaturity of John Mark led to two faithful companions, Paul and Barnabas, having a sharp disagreement and going separate ways because they felt differently concerning how to handle John Mark. Now, there are a couple of things to think through in regard to your own life, just by way of implication. But I would say the first thing would be a surefire sign of spiritual maturity and even maturity in general is persevering in the task that you have been given. Being a faithful steward of the responsibilities that have been placed on your life. Quitting or giving up or abandoning ship are all signs of immaturity and will result in the loss of stewardship, as it did for John Mark. Another implication would be what you choose to do affects other people. The extent of the effect goes hand in hand with the extent of the decision. He made the decision to leave them. And again, maybe because the work was too tough, maybe he wanted to go back home to his mom. Whatever it was, he chose to leave them, and he left them hanging in the lurch with the work that they had set out to do. I'm sure they had delegated certain things to John Mark to accomplish certain things in these various cities where they had planted churches, and John left them. And so when he left, it didn't just affect John Mark. He went back probably thinking he was looking out for himself, but it affected Paul and it affected Barnabas. It affected their ministry and their mission. Those things happen when we quit doing things that we're supposed to do, when we don't fulfill the tasks that we have before us, when we don't take care of the things that we have signed on to take care of. That causes problems. That shows immaturity. That brings with it a loss of stewardship. And those decisions that we make, when we don't follow through with the things that we're supposed to follow through with, those things affect other people. And it can be a wide effect and cause damage to relationships. However, I am incredibly grateful, as I'm sure you are, for God's grace and that we are often given a second chance when it comes to being faithful to a task. I am sure you have quit things before, and I'm sure you've started new things and learned from your decisions to not follow through with the things you were supposed to do. And such is the case with John Mark. So what happened with John Mark? How did his life get turned around? How did he land the opportunity to write this wonderful gospel? Well, he had gone home to his mother back there in Jerusalem, but he also returned to someone who was probably pretty familiar with him. This is the Apostle Peter. He was there in Jerusalem. Remember, it was John Mark's mother's house that Peter ministered to people in Jerusalem, at least in part, which certainly enabled a relationship to develop between Peter and John Mark. And we have confirmation in 1 Peter 5:13 that this relationship existed. The Apostle Peter had become Mark's spiritual father, indicating that a great amount of discipleship had taken place in Mark's life by way of Peter. So why is it that Peter took an interest in John Mark even after he had quit and thrown in the towel? He had come back. I mean, Peter could have said, listen, man, you abandoned my buddies who have gone. They went out from us to go plant these churches. You're coming back to me. Don't come crying back to me. You should have done what you were supposed to do. You should have stayed the course. Why didn't Peter do that? What drew Peter to help John Mark grow in maturity and not give up on him? Well, if anyone knew what it was like to fail miserably and be restored, it was Peter, wasn't it? You remember Peter. You just read through this. If you read through the Passion Week readings this past week, you remember that he was gung-ho about staying true to Christ. Even if they all forsake you, Lord, I will never forsake you. Only to have Jesus look at him and say, Peter, before the rooster crows, this very night, you're going to deny me three times. That's who this was. And you understand the extent of his denial. We've talked about this before. You can see it in the text when you read it. That last time when he denied Christ, before the rooster crowed, he denied him to the point where he asked God to damn him to hell if he was lying concerning knowing Christ. That was the extent of his denial. That's how forthright he was. God, you strike me dead if I'm lying. Are you kidding me, Peter? That's how adamant he was in his denial of Christ. Friends, this was an extreme denial. This was a massive denial. Perhaps you found yourself in a situation where you have denied Christ. Maybe through your words, possibly through your actions. And you can identify with how Peter ran out and wept because he was so ashamed that he had failed his Lord. As he made that last denial, then the rooster crowed, Mark tells us in Mark 14. How shameful he felt, how he was just taken back. He couldn't believe he actually had sinned in that way. Maybe you've been there. I think it's safe to assume that this is the boat that John Mark found himself in as well. That he was ashamed to have abandoned his brothers and the work that God had given to him. That when he returned home after leaving them in the lurch, that it probably hit him, man, that was an incredible opportunity I had. And perhaps you've had that happen. An opportunity given to you of a vast magnitude of sorts. To fail at it and to walk away from it and look back and say, what was I thinking? Perhaps that was Mark. You know, Peter, he was completely broken. In fact, he was going to return to his old life. But Jesus stepped in and he restored him. We talk about John 21 often. It's a wonderful text. It's a text I find myself going back to often, reminding myself of the love of Christ for his people, of the love of Christ for me. And Jesus begins questioning Peter. And he says, do you love me more than these? It's a lot of debate. People debate all the time about what these are in that text. I tend to think it's the fish that Jesus was talking about. Peter, do you love me more than these fish? In other words, do you love me more than you love your old life? Peter, you want to go back to fishing? I called you out of fishing. I called you to become a fisher of men. You want to go back to that, Peter? Do you love me more than that, Peter? And he asked him three times, and we know why he asked him three times. All right, wasn't it possibly to communicate to Peter that he was fully restored and he needed to move past his denials because he had been forgiven? Is Christ really that gracious? Peter had just denied him. And Jesus sits there with him at that fire and he restores him, and he restores him in such a way that Peter understands that he restored him fully. He didn't have to leave that breakfast wondering if he had been restored by Jesus. He didn't have to leave there thinking that maybe Jesus had a double mind in this. No, Jesus restored him by asking him three times, do you love me? Then go feed my sheep. Do you love me? Then go feed my sheep. Do you love me? Go feed my sheep, Peter. How gracious is Christ? Oh, what a deep well of forgiveness is found in Christ. Forgiveness that is extended even to one of the greatest denials in human history. Forgiveness that is extended to John Mark and his failures, and forgiveness that extends to each one of us when we fail. What happened to Peter after he was restored? Well, we know as we read the New Testament, he became a pillar of the early church. In fact, just a short time after that heart-to-heart with Jesus on the beach, Peter preached one of the greatest and most effective sermons the church had ever heard, and God used it to draw thousands to faith in Christ. But not only did he become a great preacher, he also became an effective discipler and was able to pour his life into others who had failed due to immaturity, people like John. What was the result? It was profound. John Mark committed himself to grow and be faithful, to minister as God had called him to, to the extent of even earning back the trust of Paul, who had written him off. Listen to Paul's final instructions to the church of Colossae. He says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you greetings, and also Barnabas, his cousin, Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And then Paul, in his final letter before he was executed by Nero in 2 Timothy 4, at the very end of that letter, he asks Timothy for Mark to be sent to him because he saw him as useful. Listen to Mark 4, or 2 Timothy 4:11. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark. Bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. Mark had become a faithful servant of Christ who had become effective on behalf of the gospel and the other apostles. What an incredible testimony of grace in the life of one of his children, and what an incredible encouragement for us. This is the author of this gospel. A couple of more implications I think are necessary here. First one is God is a God of restoration, reconciliation, and his faithfulness to us is extraordinary. Have you been failing in living God, how God has called you to live as a Christian? Have you been failing by not doing what God has called you to do as a Christian? Repent, and God will restore and reconcile you and make you useful again. Are you willing to be like Peter, one who has been restored and be used to help encourage and disciple others who are struggling and need you to invest in them? Hope so. Well, after understanding that providential background, who better to write a gospel that proclaims the glories of Christ specifically in regard to his suffering on our behalf than one who experienced the benefit of those glories in such an intense way as Mark? He had truly seen the glories of Christ in that forgiveness that he received. It's an amazing story. That leads us to a second truth that I want you to grasp as we seek to understand an overview of this gospel. And I understand I haven't even really touched the gospel, so buckle up. The second truth that I want you to grasp is this: the prominent purpose of the book of Mark. The prominent purpose of the book of Mark. As you look at Mark verse 1, you find the primary purpose that he wrote this gospel. Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This gospel was written to proclaim and explain the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark's priority is to demonstrate that Jesus is the Christ and that he is the only solution for sin. As with the other gospel writers, Mark certainly has an evangelistic purpose. He wants the Gentiles in Rome to know Christ and to believe in Christ, and he wanted the believers in Rome to know him in his sufferings, particularly because they were currently under extreme persecution and they needed to be edified and they needed to be encouraged. If you think about what was happening in the first century at this time to believers in Rome, you know that Nero was in charge and you know that he was persecuting Christians left and right. We just studied the book of 1 Peter not too long ago. We know that he would kill them, that he blamed the burning of the city on them. We know that he would use them for human torches. We know that Christians suffered greatly at the hands of Nero. They needed to know Christ as the suffering servant who came on their behalf to purchase their redemption, which included immense suffering. That's what these readers needed to know. That's why Mark was writing to them. Chapter 10, verse 45 states, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." You've memorized that verse, and no doubt this is a key verse that supports Mark's purpose. But the primary verse, the pinnacle of this book, is found in chapter 8, verse 29. And you can turn there with me. Chapter 8, verse 29. We will get there in just a second. But I want you to understand that in the first eight chapters of the book of Mark, it's split evenly. There's eight chapters leading up to this climax, and there's eight chapters after this climax, that Mark highlights Christ's authoritative words and his miraculous deeds in order to demonstrate that Jesus is the Christ. And it is this Christ that Mark says who is the prophesied suffering servant. That's his point. He wants to demonstrate the authority of this one, this Christ, and that it is this Christ who is the suffering servant. This is the one who was prophesied in Isaiah 53. So let's quickly walk through the primary expressions of his authoritative words and deeds in the first 8 chapters. Ready for this? It'll be fast, I promise. Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 13, you have the baptism of Jesus. What happens at the baptism of Jesus? Well, there the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, are there, and authority is declared by the Father that this is his beloved Son in whom he is well pleased. In chapter 1, verse 17, you have the effectual call of the disciples. You see the authoritative Christ calling these disciples to himself. As he says, follow me and I will make you become fishers of men. Friends, that is not an invitation to these men. Okay? Don't say that that's an invitation. This is the effectual call of Christ. This is Christ summoning these men to himself to follow him as his disciples. It's what Christ does to each and every one of us when we follow him as Lord. If you're sitting here tonight and you're a Christian, it is because God, the King, has summoned you by the gospel and drew you to himself and granted you salvation in Christ. That's what's happening in verse 17. And so you have this authority from this Christ who is calling out saying, follow me. Chapter 1, verses 21 through 22. You have this authoritative preaching of Christ. You see that there. It says he entered the synagogue and began to teach, and they were all amazed at his teaching. Verse 22, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. He was this authoritative teacher. Chapter 1, verses 23 through 27, you see his authority over the demonic realm. As you have this one who enters the synagogue, you had an unclean spirit, and Jesus rebuked that unclean spirit, and even that unclean spirit recognized who he was. He says, you are the Holy One of God. But Jesus had full authority to remove that spirit from this man. Chapter 1, verses 29 through 45, you have Jesus' authority, Christ's authority over disease. It's the story of Peter's mother-in-law. Right, she gets sick, Jesus comes in, and he heals them. He heals her. And then you have him dealing with the demons who were in the crowd. You have these people who were demon-possessed, and he cast them out of these people. And then later on, you have him healing this leper. Verse 40, and a leper came to Jesus, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him and saying, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said, I am willing to be cleansed. That is because of Christ's authority. He was God. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. You have his authority to heal and to forgive sins. You understand the paralytic was dropped down through the hole in the roof of the house, and it was a crowded house, and all the scribes and the leaders, the spiritual leaders of the nation, many of them were gathered in there. And Jesus heals this man. His friends believed that Jesus would do this. He heals this man, and they said, what are you doing? Because he says, you know, your sins are forgiven. And they said, only God can forgive sins. And he says, so you will know that I am he. Get up and take your mat and go home. And he heals the man. He shows his authority to heal, and more importantly, his authority to forgive sins. Chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. You have Levi, the tax collector, who is called. He has authority to save. Levi was a bad man. Tax collectors in this day and age were terrible people. I think that trend has continued, but this was a bad dude, this guy who stole and extorted people for money. Jesus saves him. He has authority to save. Chapter 2, verses 23 through chapter 3, verse 6, you have Jesus show his authority over the Sabbath. As there's questioning concerning the Sabbath there in verses 23 through 28, ends with verse 28 saying, so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. And what did he do? Immediately, he went in to the synagogue and he healed a man on the Sabbath to prove that he was indeed Lord of the Sabbath, showing his authority over the Sabbath. And you see that in verse 27, that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Jesus has authority over the Sabbath. These readers needed to understand that. Chapter 3, verses 21 through 30. You have Jesus' authority over Satan. As they have this conversation about this divided, this kingdom that's divided against itself. And then they go into talking about blaspheming the Holy Spirit and all of those types of things that are happening in this conversation. And the reality is, when you get to the end of it, you understand that Jesus has authority over Satan. And you see that, verse 28, truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, but whatever blasphemes they utter, and whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. And they were saying that he had an unclean spirit. And the reality is, in this text, that he had authority over all of the unclean spirits. He had authority over Satan. He was not Satan. Chapter 3, verses 31 through 35. His authority over family relationships. You know, his parents came looking for him. They thought he was nuts. Remember, until the resurrection, his family didn't really believe in him. And I mean, his mother believed in him, but not in the way that she should have. And Jesus has authority over those relationships as he says, behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother, sister, and mother. Jesus has full authority over family relationships. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 34, you see his authoritative preaching. You have the parable of the soils and the explanation that follows and the parable of the mustard seed. And then chapter 4, verses 35 through 41, you have this famous story of Jesus calming the storm. This is his authority over nature. Why does he have authority over nature? Because he's God, because he created nature. So Mark is showing that, and you could just see this building, can you? This rapid fire succession in the book of Mark, he's building up all of these authoritative situations where Jesus is demonstrating his authority. You move into chapter 5, you have his authority over the demonic realm and over disease. Verses 1 through 34, his authority over death in chapter 5, 35 through 43, as he heals that little girl. In chapter 6, verses 7 through 13, he has authority over under-shepherds as he sends the 12 out and he gives them the instructions that they are to follow and the things that they are to do. He has authority over under-shepherds. Chapter 6, verses 33 through 44, has authority over food supply. As he starts making all of these bread and fish to feed over 5,000 people. Chapter 6, verse 45 through 52, when he walks on the water, you see that he has authority over fixed scientific certainties like gravity. Chapter 7, 14 through 23, you see he has authority over the ceremonial law. Chapter 7, 24 through 30, you see he has authority over the nations. As the Syrophoenician woman there is saved by Christ. And then in chapter 7, verses 31 through 37, he has authority over the human body as he heals a blind man, or deaf man, I guess, in that one. And then in chapter 8, verses 1 through 22, again, he demonstrates his authority over the food supply with feeding of the 4,000. And then chapter 8, verses 22 through 26, his authority over blindness. And all of that authority expressed by Christ builds up to the pinnacle declaration of Christ's authority in verses 27 through 29. And then everything after this pinnacle continues to build upon what happens in chapter 8, verse 29. So look at chapter 8, verse 27. Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he questioned his disciples, saying to them, who do people say that I am? I got to sit in Caesarea Philippi with a bunch of people and an unbelieving Jew right next to me and kind of off the cuff teach this text. It was very cool. But Jesus said to Peter, "Who do people say that I am?" They told him, saying, "John the Baptist," and others say, "Elijah," but others, "one of the prophets." And he continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" Jesus says. Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ. You are the Christ." They had watched him demonstrate his authority from the moment of that baptism all the way through to this pinnacle moment here, Caesarea Philippi. And Peter says, "You are the Christ." Matthew expands upon this a bit more and says that Jesus tells Peter that upon this statement, on the reality that you are saying that I am the Christ, the fact that I am the Christ, I am going to build my church upon that statement. And the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. That's the pinnacle. He declares that Jesus is the Christ. Well, it's after this statement then that Jesus begins to reveal to his disciples that his role as the Messiah is not what they were thinking. You could see everything building up to this moment. They see this guy, and nobody can stop this man. Nobody can thwart him. He could do whatever he wants. He's got authority over all those things that we listed. And now, building off that statement there in the middle of chapter 8, he begins to reveal to them that he had come for the purpose of suffering and death. And this is ultimately what we need to understand from this book, that Christ is indeed that all-powerful, mighty Son of God, confirmed by his authority over all things and his miraculous deeds that we see in the first 8 chapters, but that he is also confirmed by his suffering and his grueling death that is depicted in the final 8 chapters. Let me just walk through these very briefly, seeing how his authority over death and the resurrection and his authority in the proclamation of the second coming, how these acts demonstrate that claim that Peter declared. Christ's authority declared by the Father, which pictured his second coming, happened at the Transfiguration, chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. In chapter 9, verses 30 through 37, you see Christ's authority in predicting his death and resurrection to his disciples. In chapter 11, verses 1 through 14, you see Christ's authority as the announced Messiah. That's the triumphal entry. Chapter 11, 15 through 18, you see Christ's authority over the corrupt religious system as he goes in and dismantles the tables in the temple. In chapter 13, you have Christ's authority in the second coming as all the events of the second coming are depicted. Chapter 14, you have Christ's authority over his betrayer and his deniers. As Satan thought he was getting the best of Christ, and Christ demonstrated his authority over his betrayer and his deniers. Chapter 14, verse 42 and 49, you have Christ's authority over those who arrested him. This is after he had been praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. His disciples had fallen asleep several times. He had gone and woken them up. He had sweat drops of blood, Luke tells us. He was in such an immense state, emotional state. And he says in verse 42, not "get up, let us be going away from here." He says, "Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand," demonstrating his authority over him. In verse 49, says, when they came and arrested him there in the garden, they said, "Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures." In other words, Jesus says, "Listen, this is happening the way it's happening, at this moment, in this way, because of my authority." over this situation. Chapter 14, verse 62, Christ's authority over the chief priests and the religious rulers. If you weren't here on Sunday, if you didn't hear Tom's message on Sunday, that's a fantastic message. You need to go back and listen to it. Jesus' confrontation with Caiaphas. Chapter 15, verse 2, you have Christ's authority over Pilate. John comments on this. He's filling this out a little bit more. In John 18, I love what Jesus says to Pilate. John 18, verse 36. Pilate answered. The whole confrontation is going on. Verse 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting, so I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Therefore, Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Jesus says, "Listen, if my kingdom were of this world, if I were to be put on the throne right now, Pilate, you would have no chance. My kingdom's not of this world. I'm not here to be crowned king of this world right now. I am here because I am the king of the ultimate kingdom." Then you have Christ's authority over his death in Mark chapter 15, verse 22 through 38. After all of those things occur, you have Jesus, in verse 37, uttered a loud cry and he breathed his last. And we know that when he did that, he said, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." That Jesus was laying down his life, as he said in John 10, "I lay down my life for the sheep." Jesus was completely and totally authoritative over his death. And then the authority of Christ declared by the Roman centurion. There, verse 39, when the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way that he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." And Christ's authority over life and death displayed in his resurrection, chapter 16, 1 through 8. Jesus has authority to save, sanctify, and to glorify his sheep. And it is through this demonstration of Christ as the Son of God that we see the glories of the gospel. Certainly through his message and his power and his sacrifice, but also through his command. Let me just touch on this briefly, and then I'll let you go. But I don't want you to miss this. Throughout the gospel of Mark, the demand to follow Christ as his disciple is dominant. It's dominant. We talk about the invitation of the gospel that goes out. Yes, the invitation goes out, but we need to understand that we are commanded. We are demanded to repent and believe. And we see that beginning in chapter 1, verse 15, where Jesus commands people to repent and believe in the gospel. That goes all the way to the famous discourse in chapter 8, where Jesus explains the true cost of discipleship. As Jesus says, "Any man who would come after me must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." And this is important to note. True discipleship begins with evangelism and then must continue on throughout the rest of the believer's life. To become a Christian is to become a disciple. There is not a point when you are converted and then the time later when you become a disciple. That's not how it works. When a person comes to Christ, they begin following him. That's genuine repentance. You turn from your sin, you turn from yourself, turn from this world, and you follow Christ. That's how a person enters into the kingdom of heaven, is by turning from sin to Christ. And at that moment, when a person is converted, when they turn from their sin and they turn to Christ, they at that moment become Christ's disciple. And after you commit to following Christ the rest of your life, then you continue to learn from him and you submit to him and you obey him until one day you are in his presence, and then you will follow him perfectly without interference of sin. That's the life of discipleship. Mark traces that through. I wish we had time to go back and see that. We don't have time to go back and see that. But that is traced through from the very beginning. It's that call to come follow me, that it is a life that initially devotes itself to Christ and then spends the rest of its life following Christ in continual repentance and continual trust and continual obedience. The Gospel of Mark presents a call to discipleship, a call to embrace Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, as Peter declared. And that call is both to become a Christian and then to live as a Christian. True disciples continue to follow Christ. And that theme is built on throughout the Gospel of Mark. Friends, Jesus has full authority over everything. Because as it was declared in Mark 1:1, he is the Son of God. So how do you answer that question that was posed to Peter? Who do you say that Christ is? Is he your Lord? Is he your Savior? Is he your God? Because how you answer that question in your heart affects your eternity. Because Jesus extends that question to each one of us. Who do you say that I am? And every single person is responsible to answer that question. And how you answer that, whether it's an answer of faith and repentance coming from the heart, extending from the mouth, or whether that's an answer of denial and refusal to submit to Christ. One way or another, that question is posed to every human as it was to Peter and the other disciples. And how you answer that question affects your eternity. Mark is a call to embrace Jesus as the Son of God. To repent and believe in the gospel. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for the opportunity to truly fly through this book tonight, Lord. Thank you for using Mark to write these words and to declare your authority through your Son over everything. That he truly is the Christ. He truly is the suffering servant. He truly is the one who came, lived, and died, and rose again. And we are responsible to believe that. Thank you for who you are, for our time to worship Christ, our risen Lord, tonight. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.